These chapters are not the parts of the Bible that Christians study unless they have to. Most of us probably wouldn't even read these chapters at all unless they happen to be in our daily Bible reading plan. And even when we do read them, how many of us can understand what it's all about? Unclean animals, unclean food, moldy clothes, houses needing a damp course, problem skin and bodily discharges. What on earth's all that about? To be honest, it wasn't until I got chicken pox early last year that I stopped to study these chapters of Leviticus. I'm sure you can understand, when you're lying in bed, driven out of your mind, wanting to scratch, there's nothing better than the study of Leviticus to take your mind off it. I knew there were a couple of chapters on skin complaints. I was wondering whether chickenpox was dealt with biblically. And if I'd been an ancient Israelite, would I have been classified as unclean if I had chickenpox? Would I have been allowed to join in with all the sacrificing at the tabernacle? Or would my skin disease have forced me to stay away from everyone else? But there's much more than skin disease here in these chapters. These chapters deal with so many different aspects of life, classifying them all according to whether they are clean or unclean. You remember how it's happened. It's come about because the priests have needed a refresher course on what their job was all about because of that mess with Nadab and Abihu. And the Lord had told them in chapter 10, verse 10, that their big duty, the one thing they've got to get right, was to distinguish between the holy and the common, between the clean and the unclean. So how are they going to do that? Well, the Lord gives them five chapters of detailed instructions on how to make these distinctions between the holy and the common, the clean and the unclean. Well, we can't look at all these instructions in detail, but we perhaps need to get a quick overview of these five chapters to get a flavour of what kind of decisions these priests would have to make. Because if a person was declared to be unclean, it meant that they would be excluded from community life, either stuck at home or even forced to live on their own for a period of time. Sometimes a person was unclean for just a few hours, but other times it could last several weeks or even years, depending on what the cause of the uncleanness was. Well, to be unclean, what is that? Well, to be unclean, it had nothing to do with not using enough soap, nor did it have anything to do with hygiene at all. And neither did it mean that you lost your salvation if you were a follower of the Lord then and you were unclean. It didn't mean, oh, that's it, you're not a Christian anymore. It didn't mean that, because a person's duties meant that they sometimes had to become unclean. So a doctor would have to touch somebody who was ill, and bodies had to be buried, and of course once a month every woman was unclean for a week. So it was nothing to do with losing your salvation or anything like that. It was something else which we'll think about. In practice, it simply meant, if a person was unclean, in practice it simply meant that they couldn't be part of the corporate worship of Israel for a while. Leviticus 11, then, is where it all begins. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, and then off he goes with all the instructions to Moses and Aaron this time, to make sure that Aaron the priest understands what he should be doing after the incident of chapter 10. And he begins with a description of the clean and unclean animals. What animals can be eaten and touched and what can't. And the rules for land animals are stated in verse 3. Do you see that? You may eat any animal that has a split hoof completely divided and that chews the cud. Okay, Now, the priests would have to keep a level head when applying these laws. A giraffe isn't listed, but a giraffe would have passed the clean test. They could have eaten giraffes. And if two Israelite hunters managed to bring a giraffe into the middle of the camp and bring it up to the priests, they'd have to be dead sure they weren't drunk or dreaming and say, yeah, no, that's okay, you can eat that one. Now, many people think that these food laws have something to do with food hygiene or a good diet regime, something like that. You would be amazed how many writers talk about these laws as if it was a kind of ancient food safety booklet from the World Health Organization. You'd be amazed. But as we see, the distinction between the clean and unclean has nothing to do with food hygiene, as it is stated in the text. And as well, some people say, oh, it's because like maybe pigs had parasites, maybe. But then on the other hand, when Jesus, in the first century, he says, no, all foods are clean now. Is that because cooking had improved, or, you know, the methods for cooking pork had sufficiently improved that says it's okay now, you'll kill the parasites if you boil it properly? I don't know. No, obviously that's not what it's talking about. It actually tells us the distinction, chapter 11, verse 3, as far as land animals go anyway, is entirely down to the kind of feet they have and the way they eat their food. That's it. The kind of feet they have, the way they eat their food. Any animal that has claws is considered to be unclean. That's verse 27. Any animal that is a predator, a meat eater, is unclean. You have a read of it when you get home. You'll see it all. And only those pastoral animals that have split hooves and eat grass are considered to be clean. All birds of prey are unclean, from verse 13 and following. But doves are all right. They're clean. Creepy crawlies are unclean, verse 44. But locusts are clean. Locusts are clean, verse 22. Creepy crawlies are unclean, verse 44. Owls are unclean. It's interesting, Matthew Henry, the Puritan commentator, he thinks owls are unclean because not only because they're predators, but also because they live alone. They have no community. They're not very socially minded. So, you know, I don't know. But it might seem all a bit strange, but if we summarise, it's kind of like the peaceful vegetarian animals are clean, but all the others are unclean. Now, it might seem a bit strange to us, but this distinction between clean and unclean animals, it was understood long before Moses got these instructions. Do you remember when Noah, when he's building his ark for the flood, God told him to take 7 of every clean animal and 2 of every unclean animal into the ark. But the Lord doesn't spell that out to Noah. He doesn't say, and these are the animals. He just says, it's as if, like, oh, you know, Noah. You know all that clean and unclean stuff. It's as if it's obvious. Similarly, Abraham, when he makes his sacrifices, he chooses clean animals. He seems to just know which are the clean ones and which are not. Noah obviously did. And perhaps that takes us right back to the very beginning of the world, when Adam and Eve were still in the Garden of Eden. And when the world was first created, we learn in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 30 that all the animals were plant eaters to begin with. They were all vegetarian. And it seems that those animals that still lived, much like they did in the Garden of Eden, were considered to be clean, you know, peaceful vegetarian animals. Whereas all the others were unclean because they kind of displayed the lifestyles of the fall, violence and blood, all that. Maybe that gives us the clue to these other chapters. Chapter 12, Leviticus chapter 12, if you look at that, explains that a woman was unclean after childbirth. She had to offer a sacrifice, verse 6, in order to be made clean because she'd lost blood during the birth. Why is that? Well, you know, childbirth, we're dealing with an area of life that is specifically placed under the curse of the fall. in Genesis chapter 3. Do you remember that? Genesis 3 verse 16. The Lord said to Eve, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. But that's not the only kind of pain of course we face. Because of the fall, we are mortal. We will all surely die. We are all subject to a vast range of diseases. But in Leviticus, the Lord doesn't focus on every kind of physical ailment. In chapter 13, instead, he isolates just one kind of illness, chronic skin disease, for special attention. And then in chapter 15, he also deals with the problems of bodily discharges. I know you're all thinking, so is chicken pox, was that an unclean disease? Well, if in chapter 13 he lays down all the regulations to help the priests make those sort of decisions. But it's interesting, neither chicken pox nor measles would have been considered to be unclean skin diseases. You would have been all right with those. And even though they're very infectious skin diseases, I would have been free to mix with everybody else in the community as long as I only had chickenpox or measles, even though no one would have wanted me to mix in the community, and I may have been expelled outside the camp just by people for different reasons, but not the law wouldn't have put me outside the camp. And that's why it's probably as well not to get trivialize it as if it's just about stopping the spread of infection in a camp, as if it was like the World Health Organization approach to Leviticus. It isn't that. And the NIV is slightly misleading by always calling it infectious skin diseases. The old authorized version always used to call it leprosy. But I mean, that was perhaps unnecessarily limiting it to just one disease. But at least the NIV was aware, the authorized was that it's more like chronic skin disease rather than just something you get over in a week or 2 weeks sort of thing. These laws were not there to protect the community from spreading infection. They had a rather deeper meaning than that. Similarly, the problem with bodily discharges in chapter 15, it's not that there's a hygiene problem with those things, but it just says, no, the discharge is unclean. Our bodies have a constant tendency to be either dysfunctional or at least leaky. And the Lord God wanted his ancient people to be aware that this would be sorted out one day. But we'll think about that more in a moment. But there's more than that, isn't there? There's clothing and houses. Clothing and houses were unclean if they became at all mouldy. In chapter 13, from verse 47, you have things about material, if it becomes mouldy. And then chapter 14, from verse 33, houses, if they get a damp problem. Mildew and mould were all indicators of the decaying nature of the world since the fall. If this decay showed itself in a person's clothes or house, then the clothing or the house became unclean and might have to be destroyed. Okay, so that's a brief overview of all the laws covering what's clean and unclean. And I think straight away, can we see the big point? What it would have, if we visualize living in that society, you have to think, well, what would it be like to live all those laws? I think we can see straight away what it would mean. If you were an ancient Israelite living under these laws, you would have to think about every single area of life all the time in terms of what does the Lord say? What is the law of the Lord? What you ate, what animals you touched, the pets you kept, what clothes you wore, your body, the condition of your body, your living conditions, your relationships with others. Every aspect of life needed thought and care and attention. No matter what you did, you couldn't forget all these laws, the claims of the Lord upon your life. All the time, it'd be in your mind. Because remember that Leviticus is not for pagans. It's a book for those who already followed the Lord God. It's for people who've been through the Exodus, who've been redeemed. And this is like saying, now, live like redeemed people. The Lord possesses you. This is how he wants you to live. So that's what Leviticus is all about. And the big message in these chapters is that following the Lord is not something you can leave for once a week. It demanded your attention all day, every day, whatever you were doing. You had to have your Christian discipleship on your mind at all times. And someone might be thinking, do we really need to study all this stuff? Can we learn anything at all from this ancient law? We can learn that, can't we? That is a really big thing for us to learn. It's clear that it is a message that Christians in our age need to hear. Christian discipleship covers every aspect of our life, day in, day out, 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. Sunday is no more Christian than Monday or Wednesday. An office or shop is just as much a place of Christian worship as this building. When you're worshipping God at work or whatever you're doing, this Leviticus reminds us of that. It reminds us of the Lord's holistic view of the world. He doesn't divide life into religious and secular bits. He definitely doesn't divide life into physical and spiritual bits. Life is a unity, and it's all part of our discipleship. Nothing is outside the Lord's view. There is not one inch of the world over which the Lord does not say, "Mine." The Lord does not forget how he made the world before it became cursed by human sin, and he will not forget his promise to put everything right. The book of Leviticus forces us to look at every aspect of life, even the way the natural world works, and see it all in the light of Jesus Christ. It's not that we carry on following these laws, but that these laws indicate that every aspect of the creation is included in the gospel. Everything about life is included in God's redemption. We are not just spirits locked inside body shells, waiting to escape to some ghostly realm upstairs. We are physical creatures, part of God's glorious creation. We were made to live in this world forever, but instead, our sin has brought this terrible bondage of death and decay upon the whole cosmos. The problem with the world is the horror of our rebellion against the Creator. A rebellion that has thrown the whole creation out of order. These laws point out the sheer extent of the consequences of sin. Points out everything in life to say there's something out of order with the world. Sin doesn't just affect our own little individual souls, it's corrupted the entire creation. Pagans tend to offer a very shallow diagnosis of the world's problems. Maybe they say, we need more education, more willpower, more money, more tolerance, more technological progress, whatever, you know. Party political conferences, great fun, but we don't expect too much, do we? We don't expect redemption from them. All these approaches to the world, problems of the world are insubstantial, skin deep. But after we've read these chapters in Leviticus, we realize that the problem of the world is much deeper, more holistic. Even the way the natural world operates is spoiled by sin, human sin. The whole creation is groaning. Romans 8, brilliant, isn't it? The whole creation is groaning under the bondage of death and decay, the consequence of humanity's rebellion against God. There can be no quick fix for the world. In Mark chapter 7, from verse 18 to 23, I'll read those verses out. Mark chapter 7, 18 to 23. Jesus explains the real significance of these laws, these food laws, what these laws were for was to point to the deep problem with the world. Jesus says, Don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean? For it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach and then out of his body. In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. He went on. What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean, for from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean. In Mark chapter 7, where that's from the religious leaders of the day who Jesus is addressing, they had such a shallow view of these Levitical laws. They actually thought it was all just skin deep, just a matter of diet and external conformity. They're saying, oh yeah, we will not be, there will be nothing wrong with us if we just keep this stuff. They miss the entire point of it, and Jesus brushes them all aside. He explains what these laws were about. They were a visual aid pointing to the real problem, the rottenness of the human heart. The problem with humanity is not bad diet, but a corrupt heart. It's not moldy clothing, but wicked behavior. It isn't keeping aggressive pets. It's our love of hatred and violence. It isn't a bad case of teenage acne. It's a lack of love and trust in Jesus. It isn't living in a house with fungus on the windowsills. It's priorities that begin and end with me. And that leads us on to the theme of salvation in these chapters. Remember that it is all these chapters, the whole book of Leviticus, but these chapters that we're looking at, it's a big visual aid presenting the gospel of Christ. It was gospel living to carry out these laws, if with understanding. All these laws in Leviticus are pictures of the person and work of Jesus. That's why the Lord gave these laws. Why he set up this society that existed for those hundreds of years, presenting the truth of Jesus, a big visual aid of the gospel. Leviticus is a lens through which we see Jesus Christ, a lens of salvation. And it tells us that it wasn't enough just to get a big bowl of soapy water to wash your hands, skin, body, clothes, pets, or wallpaper to get rid of uncleanness. No. Throughout these chapters, in every one of these chapters, the priest is at the heart of all these rituals of washing and sacrifice. It isn't a hygiene official. It isn't a doctor. It isn't a clothes maker or any of those things. It isn't a vet. No, it's the priest with the rituals of washing and sacrifice. That's where the focus is. Why must blood be shed if an Israelite was to be clean after skin disease? To show that the real remedy for the deep problem of the world is something much more radical than outward washing. Let's look at our two readings in a little more detail so that we can see these points, that the problems with the world are very deep and need a radical, costly remedy. So Leviticus chapter 14 from verse 1. We'll just quickly look at those. Leviticus chapter 14, cleansing from chronic skin disease. I wonder what you were thinking when Tom was reading that. When we first read this stuff, it sounds almost as if the priest is making some kind of magical potion to cure the skin disease. He sounds like a wizard or voodoo doctor, adding all kinds of ingredients into a cauldron and he'd boil it up and put it in a potion bottle or something. But if we notice verse 3, We see that this ritual is only to be done if the person has already been healed of their skin disease. It's got nothing to do with curing a person's disease. Rather, after the disease is cured, then the priest had to perform this sacrifice in order to present some spiritual truth. Again, the book of Leviticus is full of these visual aids, these symbols presenting the gospel of Jesus Christ. We mustn't get overwhelmed by these rituals, because they do seem a bit strange to us when we first read them, but let's not get overwhelmed by them. Keep our vision fixed on the fact that they are simply presenting the gospel to us in a very graphic way. Well, this skin disease is cured, so what must be done? A bird has to be sacrificed. Take two birds. One has to be sacrificed, and the other bird, covered in blood, is set free. One dies, the other goes free. One sheds its blood, the other can fly free. What a clear lens. Through that lens, do we not see very clearly the cross of Christ? The fact that the disease was cured needed to be acknowledged by the shedding of blood, pointing to the fact that only the blood of Jesus is the ultimate remedy for our death and decay, all our physical problems as well as our spiritual death and condemnation. Pointing us always forward, the Lord is coming to live here, as he did in the Garden of Eden. And that's why the book of Leviticus happens around the tabernacle, the place where the Lord was dwelling among his people. If he's going to come and live here with us forever, for that to happen, he has to cleanse the world from all the consequences of our sin, which he does do. Jesus comes and, you know, he carries our iniquities and our diseases, everything about us, because that is what he will do. For the creation to be back in harmony with its maker had to die for it. These laws pointed straight to Jesus the Messiah, the only one who could answer the deep problem of the world. That same truth comes out, doesn't it, in Matthew chapter 8, verses 1 to 4, if we turn to that. There's the man with a skin disease. It doesn't have to be leprosy, as the footnote notes that point. It doesn't have to be leprosy. But the man with the skin disease kneels before Jesus and said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." This man may have been shut out from the life of Israel for years and years. And it's a harsh exile. Leviticus 13, verse 45, I'll read it, you don't need to look it up. Leviticus 13, verse 45, the person with such a skin disease must wear torn clothes, let his hair be unkempt, cover the lower part of his face and cry out, "Unclean, unclean." As long as he has the infection, he remains unclean. He must live alone. He must live outside the camp. So let's appreciate how difficult life must have been for this guy. And he comes to Jesus, maybe risking a certain amount of hassle over that, the fact that he's come amongst people. Because the problem is, this ceremonial uncleanness spread. He was unclean. Not so much the disease, but the uncleanness spread. According to Leviticus 5, verse 3, simply touching any human uncleanness would render a person unclean, even if they did it by accident. If you touched a leper, you were unclean. If you were unclean and you touched someone else, someone who was clean, you made them unclean. They'd have to miss out on going to the prayer gathering like you. They'd have to stay outside with you. It wasn't the kind of thing that made you a popular person. This guy with his chronic skin disease was not used to being touched by people. But what does Jesus do? Verse 3, reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said, "be clean." The fact he touches him is in itself significant. But rather than the uncleanness spreading to Jesus, Jesus simply tells the uncleanness to go away. "I'm willing, be clean." Immediately the man was cured or made clean, as it is. He was made clean of his skin disease. With a simple word, the command of Christ, the uncleanness and the skin disease is gone. And then notice verse 4. Jesus tells the man to fulfill the regulations of Leviticus 14. The man had to be checked out by a priest, and you know, he had to offer the bird, the clean birds, as a sacrifice, as the law described. Why? It tells us, Matthew 8, verse 4, as a testimony, to show that the Christ had arrived, the one who could deal with these deep problems. In the presence of the Lord himself, there can be no skin disease or any disease. The Lord is not defiled by these things. In fact, uncleanness cannot exist in his presence. He drives it away. All the problems of the world he drives away by his presence. This is why all these laws are actually, you know, we often think, I don't know, commonly these laws, you think, oh, it's a tyranny. What a horrible life it must have been to live under these rigorous, tyrannical laws. No, that's to misunderstand them. These laws are actually presenting a great hope, the Christian hope, the gospel. They're not a tyranny. In spite of all the things in the world that tell us that the creation is under a curse, yet the people of Israel were given these clean, unclean laws, telling them that the Lord God who had created and redeemed them, he was going to put everything right. Every aspect of life that bore the obvious marks of the curse of sin was marked off as unclean. Not to make life depressing, but to proclaim hope. Imagine living in a society where in everything you did in day-to-day life, every time you came up against something that was a clear sign of being the world being cursed, you kind of had these laws that said no. No, no to everything that everything that sin had ruined. These laws said no to those things. That's a great hope. You're saying, no, it isn't always going to be like this. One day things will be different. If these things were not tolerated by the Lord God, then Israel could be sure that one day the curse would be broken and the world restored to the Garden of Eden. All the sacrifices for cleansing were pointing to the one perfect sacrifice that the ancient Israelites were trusting in, the death of Christ. All those washings, loads of washings in those chapters in Leviticus, all those washings were representations of the washing of new birth that they'd all experienced and that one day will be applied to the whole universe. So to conclude, these chapters from Leviticus tell us important things. Firstly, every area of life is part of our Christian discipleship. Everything we do is relevant to our service of Christ. The way we work, the way we spend our time, even the way we eat. If we eat with thanksgiving, all food is clean. We do it to the glory of God. Everything we do, there is nothing about our lives that is off limits to the claims of Christ. Nothing is neutral. These chapters of Leviticus shout that there is no neutral ground. There is nothing in life that the Lord isn't interested in. The ancient Israelite had reminders in these laws. The ancient Israelites had reminders all day, every day, of that great and glorious fact. And we're supposed to be mature. New Testament Christians were supposed to have reached maturity, not needing the tutelage of the law. Not needing the law looking over our shoulder, constantly saying, Christ has total claims on your life. We shouldn't need that, should we, anymore? We're supposed to know these truths without the law as a guardian. But to our shame, dividing our lives into spiritual and physical bits, church and world, it's very, very common, isn't it? Very, very common for us to do that. Is our Sunday services or prayer gathering mentality the same mentality that we have on Monday morning? That's the second thing, the last thing. The second thing that we learn from these chapters is this, that the living God will never make peace with sin. He's never going to make a compromise solution. He will never put up with the curse of sin. He will never relinquish his creation to the power of death and decay. He's planted his flag on the creation and claimed it for himself. The whole creation is the inheritance of God the Son. The whole creation has a glorious, perfect, deathless future. Think of an Israelite with leprosy. Maybe their entire life they were shut out as unclean. But in that isolation there was hope, wasn't there? When the priest said, "You're unclean," the priest is saying no to that leprosy. You will not forever be a leper. That leprosy sufferer who trusted in the gospel knew that on the last day, on the day of resurrection, there would be no leprosy, no skin diseases, no disease of any kind. All sorrow and crying, all pain and death will be abolished when the glory of the presence of the Lord swamps the whole creation. Revelation 21, 3 and 4. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now, at the end, now the dwelling of God is with men. He will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, no mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." We can never remind ourselves of that fact too often. Never. We set our gaze not on present glory and ease, but on the age that is to come. We can follow the way of Jesus. We can only follow the way of Jesus if we have our hearts set on our glorious hope. We cannot endure the way of the cross unless we have the resurrection joy set before us. The whole of life is claimed by Christ. And the whole of life, no matter how hopeless, will be redeemed at his appearing. The whole realm of nature, including all the animals, is waiting for its redemption, groaning for redemption, longing eagerly for this world to be the home of the living God. Therefore, to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be ascribed all the praise, all the glory, all the majesty, all the honor, all the power, and all the worship, now and forever, in the renewed creation. Amen.